His name's a little bit of a tongue twister for me, but his name is Manav Yadav. He's from northern India. And when he was born, his parents delighted in his birth and delighted him as a young baby. And it wasn't until he began to crawl that they noticed that he kept bumping into all kinds of different things. And they happened enough so that they took him to some local help. There wasn't a lot of sophisticated medical health in the northern part of India where they lived. And all the doctors quickly said the same thing. He is blind. There is nothing that we can do to help him. And that continued on. So he became 18 years of age. And then some eye specialists came into the place where he lived. And they saw him, looked at him, evaluated him, and said, we can do something to help. And so at 18 years of age, he and his father took a 13-hour train trip down from northern India down to New Delhi, to the capital, where there was an eye clinic which was doing surgery for people of that particular stage. We've been on about a 13-hour train ride in India. It is an experience you want to miss. But they arrived there, and they operated. And they replaced, he had congenital cataracts, and they replaced the congenital cataracts with artificial cataracts and bandaged his eyes. And the next day they took the bandages off, and all of a sudden his world was filled with light. But the intriguing thing was, his brain had never learned to interpret any of it. He couldn't tell the difference between a thing and a person. He couldn't see or evaluate how one thing ended and another thing began. He was having all of these signals now coming into a brain that had never had to deal with them before, and they couldn't unravel them. It took about a year and a half for him to be able to begin to really see and distinguish. And he said, when he's at 22 years of age, it took me about a year and a half before I could see anything clearly. Now I can even ride a bicycle through a crowded market. And if you've been to a crowded market in India, that's no small task. There's few things that are more precious to us than our sight, and especially when your sight is endangered. And we've gone through that with Elizabeth over these last months. The doctor told her at the end after the surgery, I've saved your eye, but I don't know that I've saved your sight. And it's been an ongoing, still unraveling thing about how much sight, it will never be full sight, but will be properly recovered. We're grateful for what it is. But one of my favorite people is a man named Fred. Fred, I'm not sure quite, because I've heard the story two ways. One is that he was born blind. The other was that he had an eye infection that wasn't properly treated when he was just days old. Anyway, Fred has lived his life blind. And he is a wonderful guy. He's a Christ follower with a positive spirit. And I think the most moving wedding I ever did, apart from those involving me with my wife and my family, was marrying Fred and Meg. Because we were standing at the front and Meg came down and she was beautifully dressed. She looked wonderful in her dress. And all of a sudden, as she began to come down the aisle, I realized, Fred can't see her. And I began to whisper. The mic, unfortunately, was on. But I said, Mike, Fred, she looks lovely. I tried to describe her in this particular way. How do you tell a blind man his wife looks beautiful and describe all of that tour, and you begin to realize how precious the gift of sight is. The first thing Fred will ever see is his Lord, and then I suspect the next thing he wants to see is his wife and his children. Interestingly, he's a counselor, so he counsels all kinds of people. He can never see any of their body reaction, but he's enormously gifted. It's interesting as you look at the Bible. You read through the Old Testament, and there's all of these miracles, amazing miracles that take place. Never is anyone healed of blindness. You look at the book of Acts and you look at all of the miracles that are done in the book of Acts. Never is anyone healed of blindness. The only miracles of recovery from blindness are performed by the Lord Jesus. In Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35, it's one of the great celebrations when Messiah will come, the eyes of the blind will be open and they will see. And so in the Gospels, we have five different miracles involving seven people, because two of them involve two blind people who are healed by the Lord Jesus. And then there's those accounts where it talks about crowds of people coming, and it talks about the deaf hearing and the blind seeing. So we don't know how many people Jesus healed of blindness, but it is the only, he is the only one who's ever recorded of recovering sight for the blind. So we're going to look at, as we're coming to the end of our series on the miracles, we're going to look at one of those events. 2 years ago, we spent a fair bit of time in John chapter 9, and for some of you coming back to this passage will be somewhat familiar, but we're going to go to John chapter 9 because this is my favorite of all of those I debated. Do we do blind Bartimaeus or do we do this particular man? I chose this man. You can argue with me about my choice later. But here we are in John chapter 9 in this story, which is a long story, and we're not going to be able to read it all. But the elements and details of it bring us into the truth of the fact of Jesus having said in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. And now in the middle of this event, I am the light of the world, as long as I'm in the world. And Jesus becoming light for this man. So let's read the first few verses. We'll read a few more a little bit later. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man his parents that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it wasn't that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God may be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. We've been tracking the travels of the Lord Jesus. He had been in chapter 5 of John as the miracle there of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda takes place, and then he had gone back to Galilee. And you remember last week we talked about him having done miracles in Galilee and then withdrawing into Gentile territory. And he moved into Gentile territory and came back into Galilee again and did some miracles there. Now, when we get to chapter 7, he's come back to Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. Just so you understand, that means it's the fall. It's September or October. This is the holiest month of the year. It begins with the Jewish New Year. And then it has the Day of Atonement on the 10th day, and the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, Sukkoth, as you will hear your Jewish friends describe it, comes, in which there's this 8-day celebration of what it's going to be like when Messiah comes, and a reminder of the Exodus and all of the events that have taken place. So just to put the setting here, it is September, October. 6 months will be the Passover in which Jesus is crucified. And Jesus comes in chapter 7, and we have the events of chapter 7 and chapter 8. Obviously, chapter 9 comes after chapter 8. It's fairly simple. But it's important to recognize some things that happened. Jesus had made some amazing statements. Right at the pinnacle of the Feast of Tabernacles on the 8th day, on the last day of the feast, he stands and says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his being will go rivers of living water. John then says he was speaking about the Holy Spirit, that those who believe in him were going to receive. But there'd just been a water ceremony in the temple, and Jesus is in effect saying, I'm the fulfillment of that water ceremony. And the crowds begin to buzz, and they were told at the end of John chapter 7, some say, this is the prophet. Others say, this is the Christ. Others say, is this the Christ? How he come? And the Jewish leaders are on edge about him and saying that he's doing this under demonic power. Then chapter 8 begins. We've got that story about the woman taken in adultery, which is a wonderful story, but it probably is not part of the original text of John chapter 8. And Jesus announces, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will walk in darkness rather than light. What an incredibly narcissistic statement for anyone to make. And of course, that draws one of the most high-powered confrontations between Jesus and the Jewish leaders that runs all the way through chapter 8. Until finally, when Jesus makes a statement, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, or Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it, and people said, you're not even 50 years old. How did Abraham see you, or you see Abraham? And Jesus says, taking the name of God, before Abraham was, I am. And that's the unspeakable blasphemy. And it says they picked up stones to stone him. So when we get into chapter 9, you've got to feel that tension. You've got to feel that this is a very charged time. He's in the temple courts. Probably the outer courts, because that's where a blind man begging would be. And as they walk into the temple court area, it says Jesus sees a blind man. Now, we need to understand in all of this, it's Jesus who takes the initiative. It Jesus sees the man, and I'm not sure, but I would think points him out to the disciples. This is not an accident. This is Jesus acting on his own initiative. The blind man, as we'll notice, does not know anything about Jesus at this particular point, or very little. Perhaps he knows his name is what is said at this a little bit later point. And as he sees this man, the disciples realize, maybe, I have no idea, that he was a man who was born blind. As we've already said, blindness is a terrible condition. And in a fourth world economy, which first century Judah would have been, it is even that harder. It's relatively common. It often happens because of infections that medically they have no way of dealing with. In Africa, one of the major problems is river blindness, and there's been a lot of work to try to make sure people don't put certain kinds of water on their eyes without making sure it's pure, because taking a bath in that can cause bacteria or whatever to get into your eye and steal your sight. Then there's congenital blindness. This man was congenitally blind. I don't know how they knew that. Maybe it was well known. Maybe somebody else told them, yeah, he's been blind that way from birth, but he's clearly blind from birth. That becomes important in the story. This is not a temporary condition. This isn't a psychological condition. This is an organic condition. This is something that won't go away in and of itself. And he's a beggar. If you go to Israel today, less so than it used to be, but as you walk in, for example, the Damascus Gate, and you'll see all kinds of people sitting there, and you will see a number of people who are blind, or mothers holding people who are blind. That happens in all kinds of third world countries if you go and visit them. Often the children who are blind are kind of rented out to others so that different people can use them as props, because your heart's inevitably to go out to a little blind child. This is a young man. He's lived that way. I mean, the only way of supporting himself was by begging. He couldn't work on this particular occasion. And as the disciples walk past him, they turn and say to Jesus, what happened here? Did this man sin, or his parents sin? It's not the most sensitive thing to say when you're walking past a blind person. Who can hear you? But there was an idea current in the time that whenever sickness came, it was due to sin. And with a child, how could a child be born? Well, is it punishment on the parents, or did, or maybe they were thinking of the story in the Old Testament where it talks about Esau and Jacob wrestling in the womb. Could it be a sin that was committed in the womb in some particular way? It was a kind of subject of superstition in many kind of ways, that this must be due to something that's been done wrong by a particular person. And Jesus comes back and in the course of his challenge to them tells us some things that are useful for us to remember. First of all, when he says neither this man or his parents, he's reminding us that all suffering is not due to specific sin. Now, we need to understand, we live in a broken world, and the reason that there is suffering, the kind we have, is because of sin. In a general sense, all suffering is due to sin. But that's entirely different from saying this suffering is due to a specific sin. And Jesus is very clear. Sin is not the issue. Remember the man at the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus comes to him afterwards and says, don't sin again lest the worst thing happened. Apparently his sin had been related to his suffering had been related to some kind of sin. Jesus is very clear. All suffering is not due to sin. Now it's important we remember that because some well-meaning Christians will come to you if you're feeling sick and they will say, God's revealed there's a sin in your life, you've got to confess. I'm not saying don't look at sin in your life, but I am saying don't listen to some self-appointed investigator of your spiritual life. When Janice was sick, we had people who very helpfully came to us and said, she'd get better if you just had more faith. Since the person didn't know us at all, except third hand, wrote us a letter, I just wondered how they knew that particular thing. And believe me, if trusting God had been the basis, the Lord doesn't ask for a great deal. He just says faith is a mustard seed. We'll do what he wants done. So I just want to highlight this because suffering is mysterious. That's what Jesus is saying in some sense. But God is still sovereign even in suffering. We may not understand why. It may not be due to sin. That doesn't change the sovereignty of God or the goodness of God. And God may use suffering as a platform for his glory. Sometimes he uses it a platform for his glory by delivering us from the suffering. Sometimes he uses suffering as a means of glorifying self by sustaining us through suffering. And I think of certain people, some of them well known, like a Johnny Erickson, who has glorified God by the way in which he's dealt with sustained challenges, in the way that other times being delivered is the easier way to have glory. So Jesus says, it's not for you to question. It is for you to care. It's not our job to evaluate why it happened. It's our job to minister. Notice how he puts it in this passage as he talks to his disciples in the middle of their concern. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. God is going to display his glory. He hasn't made it clear to the disciples what that's going to mean, but he's making it very clear that your job is not to question. Your job is to do the works of God and minister and in grace and love. And then he makes this claim, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And I wonder if the disciples heard an echo in their ears. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Can you think of something he might have been echoing? He'd said to his disciples, what? You are the light of the world. City set on a hill can't be hidden. Let your good works be seen before men so they may glorify your God, your Father, who's in heaven. So there's a sense here in which Jesus is saying, as long as I'm in the world, but it's his disciples in some way. We are called to be light, to be concerned in caring and ministering and loving and showing his grace in however God chooses to deal with it. And then the scene shifts. Now we shift to the man and the Lord Jesus. And the Lord begins by doing one of his unique things that I don't know all the reasons for, and we'll leave that to the Lord to know best. Having said these things, He spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, then he anointed the man's eyes with mud. He's used spittle before. In the miracle we looked last week, he spat on his finger and then touched the man's tongue. This time he spits on the ground, and I'm not sure how exactly he found the mud in the midst of the stone of the temple, but makes enough mud and then comes back and puts it on the man's eyes. He doesn't explain anything to the man as far as we can tell. But the man submits in some way to this strange ritual. It's one of the interesting things about the miracles of Jesus as we've looked at them. There's no formula of how he goes about it. He doesn't pray. He doesn't call on the Lord's name. He just says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Pause. A little bit sidebar. Pool of Siloam, the water system in Jerusalem, was always an enormous challenge because it's on a high hill. There's very little natural source of water. The rivers are way down below. And so water was a constant source. And one of the main sources of water was called the Gihon Spring. It was down in the valley. And the Gihon Spring, at a certain time, was a place where the city could be attacked and challenged. So they built a wall outside to keep the spring of Gihon in. And then in the time of Hezekiah, they built a tunnel from the spring through the limestone. You can walk through it today, and when we go on a tour to Israel, those of us who are having that privilege in November will walk through the pool down to the pool of Siloam, which is quite a ways down on the other way, and it kind of is an S form, and you can see the place where they began to dig at one end and dug at the other, and it took it down to the pool of Siloam. Now, the word Siloam means sent, probably because the water was sent there from this particular place. But in the light of this passage, there's something else. The water is sent there, but the whole story in chapter 8 has been Jesus claiming that he is the sent one of the Father. Now, there on the Temple Mount, Spring of Gihon is down here. Pool of Siloam is down here, a half a mile distance. And through winding streets and 350 feet below. So when Jesus says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, he's a blind man. This city's crowded and full of people. The streets are narrow and twisting. He's not asking the man, get some water and wipe off your eyes. He's asking him to a half mile walk. On his word. And I wonder what the man thought. What kind of strange person does this? What's he put on my eyes? I can't see, but I can feel it. Why should I obey? Or does he think, well, I've got nothing to lose. Jesus doesn't even explain what's going to happen. And for some reason unknown to us, the man sets out and walks. Something in the way the Lord had dealt with him, something in the way he had spoken, had called this man to believe something remarkable is going to happen. And as he walked through the streets, this is a recognized person. People knew him. He was familiar. And they see him walking, and they're wondering, why has he got those strange mud balls on his eyes as he walks? But then he gets down to the pool of Siloam. By the way, interestingly, used to go to a place they called the pool of Siloam. And it's a pool, and you would go down there, pretty small, pretty narrow, and I always wondered a little bit about it. In 2004, they were repairing a sewer system down in that same region, and they uncovered the pool of Siloam from Herod's time, when the city was rebuilt. And they've unearthed the northern end of it, and they've also now an underground tunnel that leads all the way up to the Temple Mount. So it's kind of fascinating that that's a part of the city you couldn't walk in before, and now you can. But the man comes down to that pool, and he washes, and he sees. Now, there was a reason I told you that story at the beginning. Jesus didn't just heal whatever, the cataracts of his eyes. He rewires his brain. Instantly, not only does light come in, but his brain processes everything that's going on, and he can see. Remember the man I told you it took a year and a half before he could see things clearly? Jesus does instantly not only restore sight, but create the neurological creations of everything in his brain. This is an act of virtual creation. Some have suggested that's something of the reason why he took mud. You remember how creation took place in Genesis chapter 2. Man took of the mud of the earth, and God has created now something new for this man, utterly new. And I wonder how he felt. I wonder the explosion as the mud went off and his eyes opened and he saw and he came seeing and he could make sense of things and he could see all of these things and he makes his way back to the place where he had been. Jesus is no longer in the vicinity, but his friends and acquaintances are there and he comes back seeing, looking very different. We all know that a man who's blind, and I think of my friend, and I wonder what he would look like if his eyes were there and there was sparkle in them and all of those kind of things. And you listen to the story as it comes on in chapter 6, and it says, the neighbors and those who'd seen him before as a beggar were saying, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is. Others said, no, it was like him. He kept saying, I'm the man, I'm the man. So they said to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man named Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. And brought him to the Pharisees, the man who'd formerly been blind. And that was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And all of a sudden we realize, oh, this is Jesus on the Sabbath again. We've seen a number of miracles done on the Sabbath day. And this one is not only a healing, but he's asked the man to go and wash in a particular way. And that's a work, and it's a work that's done on the Sabbath, and Jesus is again yanking the chain of the Jewish leaders for whom the tradition is more important than anything else. But the first reaction is the confusion of people. How could a blind man come to see? And they see no way in which that could happen. And is this the right man? But now they hear two things that are concerning. Well, they know it's the Sabbath day, but they also know that it's Jesus. And all of a sudden, we've got to get the Jewish leaders in on this one. Because now they know they are touching dynamite. Jesus, the passage will say a little bit later, the Jews had said they were going to put out of the synagogue anyone who believed in Jesus. The word was out about Jesus and the Sabbath. And we better not handle this on our own. We've got to get authorities involved in this. And now we have this fascinating discussion that goes on, that carries through the rest of the chapter. We're not going to read our way through it. He brought them to the Pharisees, the man who'd formerly been blind. That was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees again asked him how he'd restored his sight. And he said, he put mud on it, on my eyes, and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees says, this man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who's a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them, so they said it again to the blind man. What do you say about him since he's opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. Then we go on in the next part, and the Jews call another investigation, and the parents are called in, and they're terrified about the consequences of what might be said. They know what's said, and it's repeated. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Parents said, he's of age, ask him. And for the second time, he called the man who'd been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner. Now come true, tell us what's going on. There's an old saying, seeing is believing. The reality is that seeing is not automatically believing. Because here was clear evidence. It's one of the saddest parts of this story. There is not an ounce of celebration that a man who's never seen is now seeing. They're concerned only with how does this fit in with my view of Jesus, and how does it fit in with my understanding of the Sabbath? And they can look at the work of God, and they are blinded by their theology and their prejudices from considering what is obviously true. Some of them are willing to consider it, but how can a sinner do something like this? And in the end, they'll have to say, well, it was Satan that was enabling him to do it. Sometimes you hear people saying, who are not Christ followers, well, I'd believe if God would do a miracle right in front of me. And the answer to that is what Jesus said in his parable when he said, if someone would rise from the dead, they won't believe. If they don't believe Moses and the scriptures, they won't believe even the greatest of miracles. And of course, in chapter 11, which we'll look at next week, and the resurrection of Jesus, all that is proven to be true. The problem of unbelief is not a lack of evidence. It's a hardness of heart. And then we see the man. And finally, Jesus finds the man after all of these interviews, and Jesus comes to him, and they're engaged. But I want you to walk with me just quickly through this. It's interesting how this man, even in the presence of the Pharisees, is growing in his understanding. The first thing is that is said is, how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and opened my eyes. And then the Pharisees attack him, and in attacking them, what do you say about him since he's opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. And then we come now, or pardon, we come down to a later discussion as they come back to this man and they say, we know God has spoken to Moses. As for this man, we don't know where he comes from. The man answered, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know God doesn't listen to sinners, but if any is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone has opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. The more the Pharisees argue against him, the more he understands the nature of Jesus. And then finally, Jesus confronts him and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man responds, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you've seen him, and it is he that is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Let me come back to what we talked about earlier, and it's really important that we understand something. The new atheists keep coming on with the same statement that there's two ways something happens. There is faith and then there is belief. And science is based on evidence and faith is based on whatever, but not evidence. But Christian faith is not believing without evidence. Christian faith is believing on the basis of evidence. There are different kinds of evidence than scientific evidence. I can't prove scientifically that my wife loves me, but I know she does. And there's all kinds of things that you go on every day you know to be true, and you don't believe despite evidence. You believe because evidence. The Lord Jesus never asks us to be kind of spiritual blind people who take a leap into the dark. What he asked us to do is to take a leap into the light and to, on the basis of what we know to be true. That is why the miracles of Jesus become important. The miracles of Jesus are the substance upon which we begin to stand, and most of all, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. Because Christ is risen, and there are good and sufficient and solid reasons for believing in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Lord, I believe. We don't believe despite evidence. We believe because of evidence. So this miracle comes to us and it tells us several things. First of all, that Jesus is the light of the world, that what he said is true. Everything that came into being has come into being through him. In him is life, and the light is the light of men. And darkness, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overwhelm it. I love the statement of C.S. Lewis. He says, I believe in Christ in the way I believe in the risen sun, not only because I can see it, but because by it I can see everything else. I believe in Christ not only because I can see the truth of the gospel and I've trusted him, but having trusted him, the whole world comes on light. And I can see life and I see reality and I see things present. And all of life begins to make sense. That Christ is the light not only of the world, but he is the light of a believer. And if anyone follows him, he walks in light and not in darkness. And the passage is a statement about faith. This man, in some sense, began to believe without much evidence. I mean, he gets up, he walks a half a mile on a very difficult trip, blind, making his way through there, and he begins to see. But the end of his faith is when he bows before Jesus on the basis of what he's experienced. He was not healed by faith. His healing produced faith. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped. And the great danger, contrary to this man, is that we can look at the light and turn our back and choose darkness. They did not believe because they would not believe, not because they could not, in terms of the availability of the evidence. And it may be true for some of us that we can look and hear and know the gospel, but never embrace the gift of Christ through faith and trust in him. And that's what I want to invite you to do if you've never done that this morning. To bow as this man did, and with your words confess, Lord, I believe. We know more than he did. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose again. I believe you paid for my sins. Lord, I believe. And worship. For the rest of us, we come to a reminder of what the light has shone on the death of Christ and his resurrection. That it was not just a judicial murder, but it was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God making him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so the Lord Jesus gave to us as believers this reminder of the central truth of the Christian faith. Christ died for our sins, and he rose again. This is the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. We sit around it here, but the whole community of faith around the world has sat around tables like this morning. And so we come to take these symbols and to give thanks for our Lord Jesus, who he is and what he's done. I invite you to participate, if you're a follower of Christ, and to take these symbols in faith and trust. We're going to sing a song again, thanking the Lord for who he is and what he's done. And then we'll take the symbols together after we've sung and the symbols are distributed. So Father, we come now in the name of the Lord Jesus, who is the light of life. The one who became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could see your glory, the strange glory of the one who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Thank you for the glory of the cross, the glory of your love, the glory of your grace. And so now we give you thanks in the name of our Savior, and we take these symbols in great gratitude for our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.